Good to have you all here tonight. I want to welcome all of our folks on the YouTube from all over everywhere. And if you have a question, you can fire it in to the guys back there and they'll get it up to me. Or if you got one here, we'll get into them here in a little bit. I got the ones that you guys have texted to me this week, so we'll be good with that. Our first question, let's go over here to, this has been on my books for a couple of weeks, so I want to get it out, get it done here. Proverbs chapter 7. And I'm going to read here for you the first, I'll read the first 20 verses here so you can get it. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and behold, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went away to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the thick black and the dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the street, and lieth in wait at every corner. She caught him and kissed him, and with an imprudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me, this day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works and fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the goodman is not at home. He is gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at an appointed a day appointed. So the question she asked here for me to lay out is this young man here, is this a picture of a saved man or a picture of an unsaved man? And I guess what you have to do first, as everything as we've seen in the book of Proverbs, we have to put it in a kind of a direct context here. Now, first off, before we look at any inspirational application, we do know that book of Proverbs is about a wise man and a foolish man. Fundamentally, that'll be the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, we get over to Matthew chapter 25 and Matthew chapter 10 and other places, you'll find that there was 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. This is a picture of the people in the nation of Israel, not only during the Old Testament, but during the tribulation period, which much of Proverbs has to deal with. So what you have here in chapter 7, fundamentally, what I would say doctrinally, is you have a picture of the seduction of the nation of Israel by the Babylon whore of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And this is what you have here. If you notice, if you're looking at it, the first thing that would be my key guess would be where it says, my son. And I've told you before, when we studied the book of Proverbs, this is Solomon writing to his own boy, historically. So he's writing to his own boy and telling him these things as my son. Then the next way you would look at it is that would be dealing with the nation of Israel, who is also God's son. That would be the doctrinal side of it. So historically, it would be Solomon's own boy. Doctrinally, it would be the nation of Israel. And then inspirationally, then it would be anybody today and it could go to a saved person or a lost person. We'll look at that here in a moment. As you're coming down here, that would be the first thing, you know, it would catch my attention. And I would already know, or you should know, about the My Son in the three different applications. So now we kind of have what we're looking at here. He says in verse 7, "And behold, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth a young man void of understanding. Then whoever this person is, whether it is Solomon's own son, or it is the nation of Israel, or it is anybody that is alive today, we see that they don't have any understanding." Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're not saved, if you want to put it in an inspirational application. But there's not a whole lot in here that would lend to this being a saved person. But, hey, you get into ministry long enough, you'll see them like this. So, it talks about the fact that passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. Now, this story here is about a harlot who works the street at night, has her own street corner. I mean, it happens in every town and every place in America. This is the operational motivation that they operate by. But the picture here is a guy who is walking downtown Kansas City on a late Saturday night, and he's probably from, you know, some haystack, farm town someplace, you know, that this is his first time in the big city. He's walking down the street, and there she is on the street corner. She is painted up like a possum hunter at Folksbury time. I mean, she's got painted up all her face, got dressed of it, everything. And, of course, he sees her, and he falls for what she says to him. And let's read on down here a little bit. "Passing through the street near her corner and went away to her house." Now look at verse 9. This would be my second clue here. "In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night." Now that would put it into the church age. The church age is the nighttime. So whatever is happening here is taking place, the seduction is taking place in an inspirational application anyhow during the church age. "And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet bow not in her own house." She's the woman of Proverbs chapter 21 over there in verse 19, if you want to make the comparison. "She is without now in the streets and lieth in wait at every corner. She caught him and kissed him with an imprudent face." Imprudent means bold. "And said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows." Now, this hooker is religious. She's got, she's paid her vows, and of course, she's a picture of the Roman Catholic Church under Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots. So she said, "Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, carved works and fine linen of Egypt." That would be my next key there, that we're connected with something here in Egypt. So this would be my next thing I'd catch. "I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning." Now, that would be my next key. This woman wants to seduce this guy. She wants to invite him to her house, which is the Roman Catholic Church. And she wants to commit spiritual fornication with him until the morning. And the morning would be the second coming of Christ. So we can see that all this is operating during the church age and on into the tribulation period. It says, "Come, let us take our love until the morning, and let us solace." Solace means comfort. "Solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home. He has gone on a long journey." That'll be a reference to Christ. And you'll see that same analogy about a man on a long journey in the parables in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where it's all dealing with Christ in that format. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield, and the flattering of her lips, she forced him. This is a picture of the Roman Catholic Church with their fair speech and the flattering of their lips, that they say all the right things, but they are the whore of Revelation 17 and 18, and they seduce people, and the people wind up in hell when they get seduced by them. And so this is what you're dealing with here. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield, and with the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, and as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Now, verse 23 is a key verse that would put you into the tribulation period dealing with the Jews. The Jews in the tribulation period, being hunted by the Antichrist, or this woman here, will be likened to birds that get taken in a snare. And so you'll see that quite often back in the Old Testament. The liver there will be a reference to Ezekiel chapter 21:21, connected to the Antichrist. So you see how this ties into the Old Testament places there. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her path, for she cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. The last three verses there have always been particularly of interest to me, where it says, verse 25, that you don't let not thine heart decline to her ways, and then it talks about her paths. So the ways and the paths here are the way that she goes that men fall into. And verse 26 says, for she has cast down many wounded. The Catholic Church has always portrayed itself as being there for the people who are down and out, the people who are wounded, so to speak, the outcasts of society. You're going to find that the Catholic Church makes much about the poor. They do little, very little about the poor, but they talk much about that. And they will take in and do things with people who are down and out, people who are wounded by society. They're hurt. They've struggled through things in life. So they, you know, they bring them in. And, of course, by bringing them in, they get destroyed. And so they'll bring in all kinds of weak people who are going through tough times, give the appearance of being there to help them, maybe even do some things for them. You know, downtown you have the, in Kansas City, you have the Catholic Charities organizations. They do a lot of things to help people who are down and out. And you will see that their motive for doing those things, obviously, is to found right here. They seduce them spiritually through what they do for them. And then obviously, the end result is the fact that they you know, the people die and go to hell. And so I always like verse 26. It shows you both sides of it. It says, for she hath cast down many wounded. And that's true. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Boy, that's a great verse. That verse shows you that when you look down through history, the great men of history, not only in this country, but throughout the world, that were all connected and Roman Catholic in what they did. You're going to find that in America, you know, our first Catholic president was John F. Kennedy. Up to that point, America would never have had a Catholic president. Catholics were never looked on favorably in that sense, in that high of political office. And when he got elected, the Kennedy dynasty really became the poster child for verses like this. And you're going to find that right now, as we sit here, every member of the Supreme Court is a Roman Catholic. You're going to find back in the 60s, when Kennedy was in, every position in the federal government was held by a Roman Catholic. And this goes from everybody from, you know, Secretary of Defense to the Vice President, to everybody in that. The head of the CIA was Alan Dulles. He was a Catholic. You know, he had a brother that was over the State Department or something. He was a Catholic. What happened was Cardinal Spellman, who was been called the Pope of America, he was the Archbishop in New York, the Cardinal in New York, hired an Archbishop. And he was the most influential political person in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. And he really got all of the Catholics into the offices that they had, that this government was completely run by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there was a reason for that, which we won't get into, but it goes back to the Catholic Church wanting to end communism. And she tried to do it, you know, after World War I. She tried to do it World War II with making an alliance with Hitler to destroy the communists. That didn't work. And then she basically worked her way up into the United States. And that's why we fought in Korea. That's why we fought in Vietnam. And then, of course, by that time, she's completely infiltrated into this country, and she's now going to use America to fulfill her dream of ending communism. Well, that all came to a crashing end when they put JFK in the office. He was Catholic, but he didn't roll over and do the things that they wanted him to do. And you could go back, and there's a book in our bookstore over there that everybody ought to read. And it's simply called Vietnam, Why Did We Go? Probably the greatest single book that opened up your eyes to what the Catholic Church was doing in America during that time period. And it's just a tremendous book. And this is what she has done all down through history. She seduces nations. She seduces individuals, spiritually speaking. And you're going to find the long list of nations that look at it in Europe. Every nation in Europe, she had a stranglehold on. I mean, the Reformation, I get it. It broke ties for a little bit, but then she came right back in the Counter-Reformation, and 200 years later, she had them all back in her pocket again. Look at Mexico. Look at Central America. Look at South America. It's all Roman Catholic. She literally has, and this is what you find in Revelation 17 and 18 when it says that she committed fornication with the kings of the earth. This is what she's done. She has actually done everything that she's done to bring about, you know, the downfall of every country, to bring him into her grasp. And this is what Proverbs chapter 7 is doctrinally talking about. The wise men here, or the foolish man here, in Proverbs will be the nation of Israel. There'll be the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. When you go over to 3 John, as we studied a little while back on Sunday morning, I showed you that the book of 3 John has to deal with the wise man and the foolish man. You see everything there that is clearly laid out for you to understand how Proverbs chapter 7 fits in doctrinally. Now, historically, it's Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, and and him giving him advice. If anybody could have given good advice on a strange woman in her life, it would have been Solomon. And obviously, you know, instead of, just like most kids, when the fathers don't do what's right, instead of Rehoboam taking the advice and learning the lessons, he didn't. He said, well, if it worked for my dad, it'll work for me, and he got the biggest mess as his dad did. So, and he wound up splitting the kingdom. So there's a lot of historical principles there that you can apply when you look at that and you see it in speaking to his own son. inspirationally, it's talking about you and me and how that we are not to be get caught up in the whore of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. For us, it's a little bit different. And for us, the body of Christ, for the most part, is not going to hook up with the Roman Catholic Church, per se. They're not going to buy into everything that they do. And you find, for Christianity, it falls on different levels. You know, the neo-evangelical world today is a religious organization that, on the outside, it looks like it stands for what the title is, neo-evangelical, new evangelism. And, you know, it was put out that way. But when you look on the inside of it, you begin to see that it's part of a plan to pull all of the things together. Once the Baptist churches committed suicide and killed themselves and no longer are a potent, worldwide potent national, agenda to really have any impact on anybody. When the neo-evangelicals took over, it began the final phase of good people. I mean, we're not talking about bad people. We're talking about good people who, many of them, they really think that they're trying to find and search for the truth and find the Lord. They really are. But they're just all looking in the wrong places. They don't have any roots. They don't have any understanding like the kid here. So they get caught up in things like that, and it just gets destroyed. They don't see how that the neo-evangelicals have already, and I've told you this before, that they've already made a concordance and alliance with the Catholic Church. They did this back in the 70s. And they wanted to work together for the evangelism of the world in the 21st century, where we're at now. And of course, how in the world anybody could think that anybody connected with the Bible and Christianity could line up in the scope of evangelism, actually in any way, with a Catholic Church? But here again, it's a very subtle thing. And most people, they never see that part of it. Most of them, if they did see it, they're so doctrinally shallow that they don't connect the dots. And what you're seeing today in the world is that, again, that takeover completely that is taking the world, certainly America, back into the dark ages. And it's a thing where it's all done. The Catholic Church has always been the greatest nemesis of Christianity. Down through the history, there have been other things that what I call the sideshows of history that people focused on to think that this was really the issue. I mean, you had the Cold War with the communists. Everybody thought the communists were the problem, and they never were the problem. Today we have all of the things in Russia and all of the things in Ukraine and all of the things in North Korea and all the things in China. Everybody looks at that, and I'm not saying that they're not a threat to the world. It could all end it tomorrow, but the real threat is still and always will be the Roman Catholic Church. She is infiltrated in every aspect of government. She's infiltrated in every aspect of Christianity, and she has completely brought about now in this neo-evangelical movement a complete, utter destruction of any real Bible doctrine or truth. And this is where the world is headed. And, Proverbs chapter 7 is a glimpse of that, showing you that this lady has been at work for a long time. And she does her work well. And she, as the Bible says in Revelation 17 and 18, she's committed fornication with the kings of the earth and the kings of the earth. And she has. She's run almost every nation in Europe at some time or the other, and still is today. In Europe, if you're born in France, in Spain, if you're born in Spain, in Mexico, if you're born in New Mexico, Central America, you pick the country, South America, you pick the country. It is so designed that when you are born in that country, you are born a Catholic. It is the state church religion. It was in Europe for hundreds of years till the Reformation broke. But now it's pretty much come back. And even the churches that are not quote-unquote Catholic, like the Episcopalian, the Lutherans, and all of those groups, they're so Catholic in their organization that you can't really tell them apart. This is what's happened to bring about the destruction of everything that we know. And it's a thing where she just repackaged it. Proverbs 7 is as alive today as it was when Solomon wrote it. It's just in a different form now. And the only way you can see it is to have a Bible that shows you how she operates, shows you how to put it together in history. And it's one of the greatest things that that you could ever see. People, really, it never ceases to amaze me how little understanding God's people have today of the events that's going on around us. And it all goes back to a breakdown of being able to look at the Bible, see the things in the Bible, and then make the application to where you're at today. And, you know, it's things like this that you read that and you think, wow, you know, the Catholic Church, you know, it isn't going to... The Catholic Church may never come into your world if you go to a Baptist church someplace. It may never come into your world and you may hold Mass, but you go there every Sunday carrying the Bible with the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, they're satisfied with that, believe me. So she's got her claws in everything. And I look at the country, the way it's going. And you can actually see, if you're paying any kind of attention, how this thing, it has eroded over the years. And now it's just like anything else. Once it starts to erode and it gets to a point, the erosion quickens and it starts to fall apart very quickly. And that's what you're seeing now. And yet God's people, they are so deceived by this. They think that Christianity at this point can really go back and make a difference. They think if we get the right president in there who has conservative ideas, who faintly resembles a Christian, that it's going to save this country. We think that we start the Alaska pipeline again and start all these things and get this going and do this and do that, that it's going to bring our country back to a place where, we all once knew and we all once loved, and thinking that, you know, we can get back to some kind of life that we once really had. That's an illusion. And I don't understand for even a moment how so many are good God's people, and they are. They just cannot see and understand nothing is going to fix where we're at. And the greatest example of that, if you want to use your Bible at all, the greatest example of that would be, look at the nation of Israel when they went into the captivity in 606 B.C. Now, they went into their captivity just like we have went into our captivity. They dumped the Word of God. They dumped God. We dumped the Word of God. We dumped God. And it's a thing where this country is now exactly where Israel was right before they went into the judgment of 606 B.C. Now, come on, guys. Stop and think for a moment. Do you think God could not have given them a really good king that would have turned it all around? Do you not think that God could have gave them a king like David that would have said, okay, boys, we're done with all this stuff. We're going to come back to God and we're going to do this. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. And you got to begin to understand why he didn't do that. Israel had passed the point of no return. God was done with them. God, while Israel was getting ready to go into captivity, he wasn't sending them some president, some king who claimed to be a Christian who's going to turn America back to God, and God's going to say, okay, I'm happy now, yeah. That isn't going to happen. Israel had passed the point of no return, and they weren't coming back. I don't care how many good leaders you gave them. God was done with them. And while you're seeing the captivity unfolding and beginning to unfold, you know what you also see? You see the times of the Gentiles already in God's mind. He's done with Israel. He's finished with Israel now till the first coming of Christ. And they could have had 10,000 spiritual leaders. He could have had 100,000 Joshuas, Elijahs, Moseses, Davids, and everybody, and it was not going to change a thing. Why? Because God's done. And I'm going to tell you something. When God's done with a nation, God's done with a nation. This is where you're at in America. Doesn't matter an election of 2024. Have whoever, 2024. Have whoever you want. Vote for whoever you think is a good guy. Do whatever you want to do. Ain't going to change a thing. God is done with America, just like he's done with the nation of Israel. And the quicker you learn that, but the main thing men never learn from history is they never learn anything from history. The quicker you learn that, the better off you're going to be to prepare yourself for what's going to come your way. It ain't going to get fixed. It ain't going to turn around. It ain't going to get to the place. You think, where was it as you just told me that brought that thing up about the pedophiles? The UN. The UN are just talking about dealing with pedophiles. And you know what they're saying? They're saying they want to get it ready to go that if you're a pedophile and the child that you molest consents, that it's okay. That's where you're at. Look at the homosexual and the lesbian thing. Look at the transgenders now that are taking over the sports and doing everything. And you know what? You can't say a thing about it. Why? As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Wickedness is up one side and down the other. Why? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Why can't you get that? And we got a lot of God's people, they're going to get into the politics of it. They're going to vote for anybody who says they're a Christian. They're going to say, well, I'm for this guy, I'm for that guy. We're going to make America great again. America will never be great as long as she doesn't have the Word of God. And it ain't coming back. America today is where Israel was on the brink of going into the captivity. God was finished with them, and he already had his sights on the times of the Gentiles, and today God is finished with us, end of the Gentiles, and God's got his focus on restoring the nation of Israel. And the quicker you see that, the better off you're going to be. And you can mamsy-pamsy your way around that all you want, but you will go into captivity just like they did in Babylon. It's just that simple. And God's people are oblivious to it, just like they were oblivious to it back there. I mean, I looked at that thing and I'm saying to myself, if God really cared about Israel, and obviously he does, if God wanted Israel to be his wife, obviously he does, then come on, why didn't he just give them another David? Why didn't he send them, I know they've got a lot of problems. Why did he send them all kinds of prophets that were God's prophets to overwhelm the bad and turn that nation around and do what they needed to do? Why didn't he do that? Same reason he's not going to do it today. Israel passed the point of no return. America has passed the point of no return. And it ain't coming back. You can pray for it. You can ask God for it. You can hope for it. You can vote for it. You can do whatever you want to do. And nothing is going to change it, because God has turned his back on the very country that he gave the blessings to, that then turned his back on him. We are right now just like Israel. The parallels between Israel and America, I've given them to you many, many times. Unparalleled. And here we are. Nothing's going to change it. And you see this thing here in Proverbs chapter 7? That's what you got. You got that whore at work She has been working forever, and she's fast at work today, and she's got this whole web orchestrated to bring about right where America's at today. She has not missed a beat, and she did it through the wounded, and she did it through the great men that she seduced who did not have any understanding, and many of them are probably saved. But they could fall into that trap. It's just that simple. I'm just telling you. It's just the way that it is, and nobody is going to change it. Who's got the mic? Who's got the mic? Okay.
On the subject of, you know, the oil and the wine and the Catholics and the Muslims uniting. The Catholics and the Muslims, the oil and the wine, you know, yeah. Who are enemies, and I know we talk about them uniting in the end. What is their angles of using each other specifically? Like, that, you know,
it's
for the
same
Catholics
angle,
using...
Her question is, the Catholics and the Muslims are going to get... They already have got together. They already are doing their deal. Where was that at?
That was in Germany or Europe somewhere.
Yeah. They've already got it rolling together. And her question is, what is the common denominator that's going to pull them all together? Because the opposite ends of the world, really. Catholic Church doesn't believe anything the Muslims believe. The Muslim doesn't believe anything the Catholic Church believes. Seemingly, they're at the end of the world. What will get them together? Well, that's the easiest question I've been asked in the last 365 days. The thing that's going to get them together is their hatred for the Jew. That's what's going to get them together. They'll put aside their differences to wipe out Israel. And then, of course, when the Antichrist comes, he's going to wipe out all the other differences anyhow. They're all going to get together. But that's the common denominator and you see it right now within the Muslims. I mean, you got the Afghanistans, you got the ISIS, you got the Al-Qaeda, you got all those groups who actually hate each other. But I'll tell you, they'll all sit down and have a good meal and then get all hooked up together to do one thing, wipe out the nation of Israel. They will put their differences aside for the Jew. And that's what's going to happen. Because at the end of the day, that's really what this is all about anyhow. And this is all about what the nation of Israel is doing and God is doing to establish them. And the devil is doing to try to stop it. And this woman here is the key player all down through history that has just made this thing work like clockwork. And today... I mean, you can get mad, you can get glad, you can do whatever you want to do. I'm telling you, if you miss that, you're in for a big surprise because nothing's going to change it. I don't care who you put in office. I don't care who takes over. I don't care what good decisions they make. Let me tell you something, folks. When God turns his back on you, you're in trouble. And God's turned his back on this country because this country turned his back on God. And all this fake stuff like the Jesus Revolution and all this stuff, it's just all fake flowery stuff for stupid people that don't have any understanding to think God's really still in this thing. He ain't 100 million light years around this thing. The only thing God is doing in the lives of individuals and small pockets of people who are still doing the book. And what they are doing is they're gathering in the last grapes off of a disease-stricken vineyard. And that's what we're doing. But it's done. It's over, man. It'll never go back the way it was. Another year now, maybe another year, we'll get hit with another covert thing. Another thing going to come our way. That's just the way that you saw in the last one, how they just practiced controlling everybody and shutting down everything. That's all it was. If you think for a moment that thing wasn't orchestrated in that lab over there in China and put together with our tax dollars and the money that we did with those people, you know, I got some swamp land I want to sell you down in Florida. This thing is, there is nothing by accident today, folks. Not a thing. Not a thing. It all has a purpose and it all has an end. And you know what? It's about world control. And they are going to... they're going to do everything they can. You just saw this last week. Most of you, if you're couples, you've been married for a while and you got a family, you'd like to have a good credit score. You know, a good credit score is, if you people think that that, it probably does. You know, when you go buy a car, you buy a house. Now, you know, you got a good credit score. They think, oh, yeah, well, you got the money. You get it. And a lot of people prided themselves on having a good credit score. I get that. They just come out 2 weeks ago in the administration now that's going to say if you've got a good credit score, they're going to penalize you and you're going to subsidize all the people that's got bad credit scores. See? That's how it works. There is nothing right about any of it. So you might as well just learn to enjoy it, because it ain't going to get any better. They're going to come after you every way that they can. They're going to take away your cars, and you're going to make you buy a $75,000 electric car that when you have to put a new battery in it. When I put a new battery in one of my cars, I go down to the auto place and get one for $50. You put a new battery in one of these, it's going to cost you $30,000. And then you're going to be driving around all town looking for a charging station. And then, all right, so you buy yourself, how many of you got multiple cars? Your kids got two, you got three kids, you got there, he's got a car, your wife's got a car, you got a car. Okay, you see, it isn't going to work. They don't care. They don't care if it doesn't work. They're gonna have their way to do it the way they want to do it. And it doesn't matter who gets in charge. I thought, and I'm not a politician. I don't have anything to do with politics except laugh at it, watch it, and just sneer at it. Because I think they're all crooks. But I watched this thing in the midterms. Now, maybe you guys don't follow any of this stuff. That's okay. Just take a nap for a minute, and I'll be back. In the midterms, everybody was talking about that the Democrats were going to get a bloodbath. That we were just going to take everything over. And it was on all the news media, you know, it's coming. They're going to wipe off the floor with them. We're going to get the House. We're going to get the Senate. We're going to get all those things. When it all came down to it, Republicans barely got anything. Barely. Now, I looked at that. And everybody was talking about how bad, I mean, we're living in a time when inflation, are you kidding me? Gas prices? Taking all your liberties away? You would think that everybody on this country would be so enraged. The border? You wait 14 days from now when Title 42 goes away and they come across the border 2 million a day. You would think people just get upset with that and say, I'm done with this, man. I ain't putting up with this anymore. Let's get somebody in there that's got some common sense. Nobody cares. That's why if Biden runs again, or whoever runs again, I don't care who you get to run against him, he will win again. He will win again, not because that the other candidate isn't better. He will win again, not because the other people out there. You know why he'll win again? He'll win again because God is finished with America. And we're going to get a king like we deserve. He gave us one king, and we dumped it. So now you get the Sauls of life. That's all it is. It doesn't matter who votes for what. Somebody says the election was fixed last time. You're right, it was. God fixed it. He's done with this country. He's done with this country. The quicker you get that through your brain, the better off you're going to be so you can prepare yourself for what's coming and get out of this silly little mindset that you got about the flowers and the roses and the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and... You better get it together. This thing is headed for captivity if the Lord doesn't pull us out. And it's a thing where Proverbs 7 is just a picture of that. It's exactly what you got and how you got it. So it's a mess, man. And ain't nothing going to change it. I know a bunch of my evangelist guys, you know, that I know. You know, I'm kind of disappointed in them. But I get it. You know what? They never really did anything other than be an evangelist. And to be an evangelist, it ain't like it used to be an evangelist. An evangelist today is somebody within a circle of Baptist churches that they're all your buddies. And you go around the circuit, every one of those a week, and they'll have you year after year. They'll book you every year, maybe twice a year. And that's how you make a living. And when you get into that mindset, you don't have to study the Bible anymore. You have yourself about 15, 20 really hot firecracker sermons that you can live on, and you just go there and preach. You can go preach, you can raise all kinds of hell, cause all kinds of problems, and you can say whatever you want to say. And then when you leave, the pastor's got to clean up the mess that you made. That's how it works. And it's a thing where they all now have run the circuit, you see. So they're always looking for the next thing. They're always looking for the next moneymaker. They're always looking to hit God's people up with something that they're passionate about, that they can make spectacular, sensational, and everybody's going to want to have them so they can keep making money. And so now they're all getting on the bandwagon with the government, coming back to God. All getting back on the situation where they're now talking about, you know, the struggles that, you know, getting the right. They're all getting into politics now. They're all getting into the things that they're gonna build a political base, religious slash, and they're gonna a coalition of religion and politics. You know, I learned something a long time ago, and I know. My biggest problem is, and I'll just be honest with you, my biggest problem is, I got too much Bible in me. I go too down on the book where most people say, oh God, here he goes again. Yeah, and I'll go again after this one too, so you just bear with me. But this thing about politics and religion. Do you ever notice that in your Bible, no king ever came from Levi, and no Levi ever came from the kingly line. They're separate in the Bible. And you can't get them together. You can't get them together. And when you try to get them together, you make the biggest mess you ever saw in your life. You see, that's how you use your Bible. That's how you're not fooled by things. And I think, honestly, a lot of good God's people just want to be fooled today. They get their nose bent out of joint about something. They don't like this. They don't like that. They think God gave them a short end of the stick on this thing or this thing over here. So suddenly they look out here and they see this flowery thing presented to them and they think, wow, that's really Christianity. No, that's Proverbs chapter 7. That's all it is. The real reality is it's over. I see these guys. There was a guy that, and I knew him very well. And one of the greatest, at one time I thought he was one of the greatest Christians, and he was a military guy. And I thought he was one of the greatest military slash Christian guys that you could ever want to meet. And he was a great guy. And him and I were friends for many, many, many years. Still are. I mean, I just don't see him anymore. And I watched the thing come to the place where he retired from the military. And then somebody put a bug in his ear to go into politics. And then next thing you know, he's going to run for the Senate. And he didn't make it very far. And he come to the place where he was running on it that he is a Christian. And when he got to Washington, he would really make a difference for Christian value. This is what they all run on, see? And it's a sucker play up the middle because good God's people, they want that. So when a guy who's clean cut, veteran, served 30 some years, boy, been in some stuff, man, believe me. He was in some combat. Real warrior. When he comes to the place where he finally comes open and he says, I'm going to run for office and I am a Christian. And when I go to Washington, I'm going to truly do everything I might to make a difference to bring this country back. Hey, good, godly people. Good people. They buy into that. You know why? Because they're good people. And they want that. The problem is, they're like the kid here in Proverbs 7. They don't have any understanding either. You know what I told him? He called me. He texted me. He said, let's go to lunch. Now, I know what that means. Because he was going around to Baptist churches or any church that would have him and getting up and wanting to give his speech so he could get people to vote for him. I get it. That's not me. So he sent me this text, let's go to lunch. Now, I never went to lunch with him because I didn't figure what's the point. But I really halfway wanted to go because I wanted to sit down with him when he asked me about coming to church and getting before my people, talking about how we need Christians back in the government, that we can turn this government back around if we just get enough Christians in it. Here's what I would have said. I'd have said, look, let me give you some advice. If I were you, with all that you know and all you've been through, and I know what you at least used to know about the book, my advice to you is instead of wasting your time going to Washington to try to reverse something that's irreversible, I take everything that you know and God has taught you, get into a Bible-believing New Testament local church, and I'd win as many people to Christ as I could in the time I had left. I'd invest my life not in Washington, where you're going to do no good, invest it in the people that are all around you, that are going to look at you, are going to respect you, that you're going to have an audience with, instead of telling them, I want to go to Washington and I want to change this around, tell them how you were out there in the boonies and you were surrounded and God got you through because you had faith in a book. And just like God will get you through, got you through, he'll get them through. Win as many of them as you can. Invest as many of them you can in the time you have left. That would have been my advice to him. He wouldn't have taken it. Why? They got this idea that if we get enough Christians in Washington, you can make Washington drain the swamp, so to speak. God done with America, just like he was done with Israel before the captivity. God didn't send them great kings to turn them around. He ain't sending us great leaders to turn it around. God turned his back on America just like he's turned his back on Israel, because in both cases, Israel and America have turned their back on God. We are the epitome of as it was in the days of Lot, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. We are the epitome as it was in the days of Noah, and it doesn't get any worse than that. And that's where you're at. And it's a disaster. Me, us here, win as many of them as I can. I'm in no illusion that the election of 2024 is going to change anything. It isn't about an election being fixed by the Democrats or the Republicans. God's already got it fixed the way he wants it to go. And that's why I'm just going to ride it out, win as many of them as I can, get as many of them trained as I can, send as many of them back out to get other people saved as I can, and just do everything that God's given me to do right here in this spot. And but it's places like this in Proverbs 7 that you begin to understand, you know, what you're up against. And it shows you the great panoramic view of this woman standing on a street corner in the middle of the night with the attire of a harlot, with her religious vows, catching some simple young guy who's void of understanding. And then seduces him, whether it be a hardline Catholic, a neo-evangelical, anybody in between, even Baptist. That's where you're at. So, great question. Now, the next question I want to get to here is in John chapter 20. And let me just say this. There is a reason why I do Bible studies the way that I do them, taking questions. Most pastors don't do this. They have a prepared little deal that they do on their Wednesday nights or whenever they do it. I've never wanted to do that. I give you enough Bible on Sunday morning and through the other things that we do, Thursday night has always been for me a chance to look and listen to what questions you ask as my church members, to tell me basically where you're at with the book. It's like a litmus test to me. It's like I can tell by the questions that you ask if you're in your Bible or not. Now, I know you got young Christians that just get started and you ask fairly simple questions. I get that. That's what you're supposed to do. I'm all for that. But my goal is to get you to be skilled in the Word of God. And the greatest test that I have is the question that you ask. Because once you understand what you're trying to do with the questions and having you ask the questions that you ask, the way you ask them, show me if you're digging in it the right way or not. And it's always been I've done this ever since I first got into ministry over 50 years ago. I knew that for me, I had to have something that was a gauge that I could see where my people really were, if I'm getting through to them at all. And, and I know we just have several questions here, but you put them together over the weeks, and then the things that we talk about privately that never come up here, it's a good cross-section for me. Because it's just like the last question that was asked out of Proverbs chapter 7. See, somebody read that, caught some things, and maybe they didn't have the wherewithal at this point in their life to get to where I took them. But I see from their questions and the way they asked the questions, and the next one's a couple of them too, I see that they're looking the right way. They're looking for the right things. They're not just reading through it. They're actually trying to train their eye. And that's what I'm looking for. And so where most guys, you do it the way you want to do it, but most guys, all they do is teach, teach, teach. They never have any time that they can get a cross-section of where their people are really at. And nothing will show anybody where somebody's at better than the questions you ask about the Bible. Now, I always say no question is dumb and no question is stupid. And that's basically true. But when you've been around here for 4 or 5 years and been in institute and all the things that we're doing, you don't ask stupid questions anymore. And I look for that. And your questions are good questions. It's showing me that you're training your eye to look for things. Now, you may not find it all. I am telling you this. You stay with it, you will. You will. Now, the next question I got here is in John chapter 20. And this is another great question. This one here says, it's in chapter 1 through 20, verses 1 through 18. It says, why did Mary see the two angels and the Lord, but Peter and John did not see them? Now, that may not seem like much to you. To me, immediately that tells me somebody's paying attention to what they're reading. Somebody's not just blitzing through that. Somebody's reading that. And you learn a lot about your Bible by asking questions. Why didn't this happen this way? Because it looks like it should have. That's how you learn. And somebody read this and came to the place and said, I wonder why Mary saw the two angels and the Lord. Peter and John looked in and went in. They never saw him. Now, this may not sound like much to you, but to me, if I got somebody who's picking that out and asking me, I got somebody that's paying attention to what they're reading. Now, they may not have figured it out, but if they stay with it, I'm telling you, they will in time. See? Now, the answer to this, and this is a good lesson. The book of John, we already know, is set apart from the other three Gospels. There's no question about it. There's things in John that are not found in the other three books. And there's things in the other three books that are not found in John. And that's a great way to be able to assess that if you ever have about 20 years to do it. And you look at this and you think to yourself, now why is that? And then once I see the book of John and I look at chapter 20, and I've already showed you how that Peter and John run into it, and John outruns him. That I showed you the doctrinal consistency of that. Then I showed you last week I showed you the looking in and going in, Acts chapter 1 through 7 with Peter in Israel, and then John, typically the Christian in the church age, all doctrinal consistency. Then I talked about Mary Magdalene. And what did I tell you? I told you that Mary was a picture of the nation of Israel. I ran you back to the seven demons being cast out of her, to Israel. And when she looks in, she sees the two angels in white sitting, and then later on she sees the Lord. And I showed you how that is a picture of the nation of Israel missing the first coming of Christ. She didn't recognize him. Recognizing him the second time she talks to him, and then seeing the second coming of Christ. Now, in John, the story of Mary, the first thing that you would see is that in the other account, there's another Mary with her. In this account, it only mentions her. There's a reason for that. And the reason for that is that the Holy Spirit of God did not want to confuse the issue with two Mary, because Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? He didn't want that problem. So he separated the one Mary, didn't put her in this story, and put in Mary Magdalene to clearly show us that she is a type of the nation of Israel, because there's something doctrinally he wants you to see. Now, John chapter 20. Pick it up here. Let's come down here. Let's see here. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. We have Mary going in the morning. Dark. Stoned rolled away. She sees it. She runs and tells Peter and John. They come running to the deal. They look in, verse 7, the napkins, all we covered all through that, 9 down there, and then now look at verse 10. Then the disciples went away again and to their own home. Look at verse 11. Paragraph mark. 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. Look at verse 19. Paragraph mark. 20, 21, 22, 23, look at 24. Paragraph mark. 25, 26, paragraph mark. 27, 28, 29, 30, paragraph mark. You have six stories in John chapter 20, each one of them dealing with a different doctrinal issue on the first and second coming of Christ, and each story is separated from the previous story by a paragraph mark. Paragraph marks in your Bible will do simply that. They show you when one story stops and another story starts. You'll find that the only Bible in the history of the world on planet Earth that has the paragraph marks in it is a King James 1611 authorized version. The paragraph marks were put in there by the King James translators to show you when one subject stopped and another one started. Unbeknownst to them, or maybe it was, I don't know, but the Holy Spirit of God said, "That's good, boys. I'll tell you what, I'm going to make it one better than that. We're going to separate it out doctrinally by those things so that when down the line, when somebody gets studying my book, they'll be able to see one dispensation from another from the paragraph mark, or when they get into John chapter 20, they see six different stories that if you don't have those paragraph marks, you just run it all together and you miss the doctrinal consistency of what he's trying to say. So when you look at the first thing here, why Mary, why John and them didn't see it, and Mary Magdalene did, because doctrinally you have two different stories going on there. John and Peter are representing one aspect of it. Mary Magdalene is representing the other aspect of it. That's why the other Mary is not mentioned here as she is in the other Gospels, because he's focusing and showcasing Mary Magdalene as a nation of Israel, and then told you that she had seven devils cast out of her. I was reading a commentary the other day about that, just trying to pick, if I could pick up any nuggets that I could, you know, put into the thing. And the guy's writing about Mary Magdalene, and he was the epilepsy guy. And he said, you know, he says, nobody really believes that she had seven devils. And epilepsy was really big at that particular time in history. And she obviously had epilepsy that everybody was mistaken for being seven devils, because the Bible never says that Jesus cast out the seven devils. Three verses up where he was talking about it, it said, whom the Lord cast out seven devils. But when you don't care about the Bible anymore, you just make up what you want. So when you look at this thing here, see, John chapter 20, somebody says, now, I wonder why Mary went there. She saw the two angels sitting on the deal. But when John and Peter went in and looked in their respective times, they didn't see it. They never saw the Lord either. She did. Why is that? And of course, he separated those stories by a paragraph mark to show you that each story is a different doctrinal concept about the coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ. Now, I wouldn't say that this is who they are, but it fits right within the story. But I'm not going so far to say that's what it was. She looks in the tomb. She sees two angels sitting on one end. She's a type of the nation of Israel. The first time she sees the Lord, she doesn't recognize him. First coming of Christ. Second time he says something to her, she recognizes him, picture the second coming of Christ. So when she looks into that tomb, she sees two angels. One of the other places says two young men in shining garments. Now, I'm not saying this is who it is, but I'm saying this fits right into the story, because we're dealing with the first and second coming of Christ, and those two, at least angels, at least represent Moses and Elijah coming back to the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. Now, I'm not saying it's Moses and Elijah there, but I'm saying that's the representation of it. Doctrinal consistency. You just can't get away from it. And, you know, when somebody like this gal asks this question in John 20, it shows me that you're looking. My job is to, once you start looking, to enhance you to keep looking. So when you ask a question like this, and I tell you how you're right on the right track, then I'll give you the model of how you break down that whole chapter, so the next time you learn from that. In other words, I want to enhance your trained eye. I want to show you, good job, man. That's exactly what you needed to do. You saw that. You said, I wonder why that is. That is the beginning of learning your Bible, if you get the right answer, why that is the way it is. And what I try to do for you is to take you back to the book. In this case, six paragraph marks break down the whole chapter in six different stories, each one of them a doctrinal difference. We have looked now in our Sunday mornings. Let me see here. We looked at we've looked at two of them so far. This coming Sunday, we're going to get into the third one, and probably, well, at least we'll get into the third one anyhow. And I'm going to take them. This is what I told you last week. I'm breaking this down into sections. And every section is divided by the natural dividing that God has put into your Bible, the paragraph marks. Now, you don't find any paragraph marks after Acts chapter 20. You find paragraph marks through the Old Testament. You find it through the Gospels. You find it through Paul's writings up to Acts. And in Acts chapter 20, you find the last paragraph mark, and then there are no more paragraph marks anywhere in your Bible after that. And there's a reason for that. We won't get into that tonight. But paragraph marks are a vital key, as I've just showed you. Now, I can't speak for you. In my Bible, I have every one of those, by every paragraph mark, I have a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 little number circled with the title of what is going on there. Because I want to, at a glance, look at chapter 20, and I want to be able to see that thing broken down. Now, there's many other places in the Bible that do the same thing. We're just talking about John chapter 20. You've got to look at each chapter individually. Sometimes it'll break down in large sections, sometimes here in six sections in one chapter. But this is where you've got to observe what you're looking at and what you're trying to read. And then you ask the question. And the question she asked was, I wonder why this is. I wonder why this is the way this is. Why did it happen this way? That is the beginning of learning your Bible, as long as you don't make it up on your own or you think, well, I think it might be this. You've got to go back to the book and establish a chain of evidence that will lead you to either the answer or as close to the answer as you can get. Now, the other Sunday, on that napkin and the clothing thing, I got you as close to it as you're probably going to get. Personally, I think that's exactly what it means. But I'm not going to be dogmatic about it because, you know, at the end of the day, but the chain of evidence is certainly there. You're going to find that in things in the Bible, there are things that are rock solid that you get to the end and bang, that's where it is. No question about it. Then you're going to find other places that you don't get the rock solid, bang, there it is, but you get as close to it as you can. God doesn't reveal everything in that Bible to us. But if you follow the evidence and you follow the chain of evidence, you can get close enough to see at least where you're at in the ballpark. And many times you have to be okay with that. You can't go any farther with it. Now, I got one more here I want to do, and it'll only take a few moments, and this is a good one too. This, again, I want to do this one anyhow because this is what I'm talking about. Come over to Hosea chapter 4. This is good. This is the kind of stuff that I look for in people. In our church, we have people who obviously are very good with the Bible. I mean, they really are. They are. I would trust them with anything in the Bible. We have some guys that can really, 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 really preach. I mean, guys that I enjoy listening to. And we have some guys and gals who really have a good handle on the Bible. We really do. We have that midline group that you're moving up through the ranks and you're getting it really quickly. And you're really doing good. And this is where, you know, I listen to your questions and it shows me where you're at. And then we have the young ones that have just, you know, you're just cutting your teeth on it. And you're doing really well. And you're growing. And, you know, your questions show that you are growing. You may not be on the level of the midline guys of being able to see things, but you're moving right along. Now here's a great, what I would call a good midline question. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. This shows me somebody's paying attention. Verse 11. Let's pick it up in verse 10, I guess. For they shall eat and have not and not have enough. They shall commit whoredoms and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Now look at verse 11, and here's the question. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Now, The moment this kid read that, the wheels started turning. That posed a red flag for him. Because, hey, in the question when he texted to him, he gave me all the verses in Deuteronomy 32 and all the other places where that new wine is always a good thing. So now he has seen this, you see. And immediately when he saw it, he just didn't say it, okay. But he kicked in everything that I have taught him. And he's thinking to himself, now, why is that? Why is new wine, according to what Bob taught me, this is what he said, what you taught me, he bring me back to all the verses. And he said it's always in a good light. Here it's in a negative light. And he says, could you explain why that is? Now that's a great question. I love that question. And it's a thing where, you know, it's those are the kind of things that you look for. Now, at a midline level, but I would not necessarily expect someone to know the answer to this, though it's a very simple answer. But here again, once I give it to you, guys like this will never forget it, and he'll use the same philosophy, he'll use the same format, better word, next time he gets into a question. You see, how many years have I harped and harped and harped and harped and harped and harped about when your Bible questions, I always say, you know what? If you would have just put that verse into a what? Context. And now your guys are starting to do it. And that's what you want. Now, the answer to this is so simple, but the question is wonderful. These things just make my day. Okay. Proverbs chapter 29. Now, when you get a place like this, you're going to find a verse that answers it somewhere in the Bible that's going to leave nothing to the imaginations. Many times it'll have the exact same words or close to it, as this one does. Now his question here, verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. And the question is, I thought new wine, we use it for communion, it's grape juice, it isn't fermented, it's called the pure blood of the grape. He even had that verse in there. He says, how can it be negative? Okay, great question. Proverbs chapter, 29? Can't read my own writing here. Hang on a minute. Try 23, Proverbs 23. Now look at verse 19, Proverbs 23:19. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard, there's the bad wine, and the glutton, there's the new wine, shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Then he's not talking about new wine. He's talking about new wine in his form of being a glutton with it. There's nothing wrong with certain things you drink, but you can become gluttonous with them. So the key here is the strong wine or the alcoholic beverage, and then the new wine can take away your heart from God, just like anything that's good, if you become a gluttonous with it. Because gluttony is a sin, Proverbs chapter 23. So see, when you see that verse in there and you know that new wine is good, then you have to find a way that puts it in the right context. how could something good like new wine, pure blood of the grape, be bad to me? The same way that anything could be bad to me that's okay if you become a glutton with it. That's what you got. Great questions. Well, we'll hold up there.